Amazing how the Lord led us to Dr. Andrew Spurgeon. It's all by email. I contacted SBC lecturer, asking him to come and take some sessions on Romans for us, and then he introduced me to Dr. Andrew Spurgeon, and when I emailed him, he so willingly agreed to come and take these sessions with us. He's currently a lecturer in the East Asia School of Theology in Dorset Road, which is sort of affiliated to Campus Crusade, I think. He has a THM, that means a Master's in Theology, and PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary, and has been a missionary to Philippines, to India. And he speaks or knows English, Greek, Hebrew, Tamil, German, French. Oh my goodness. Dr. Spurgeon, would you like to come? We'll pray with you, and then I'll hand the mic over to you. I've asked him to tell us a little bit more about himself also, so he can speak freely. I know most people don't like to talk about themselves. Okay, let's just pray together. Father, we are thankful to you that you brought your servant here. We thank you, Lord, that you've gifted him, and he's using your gift as a means of grace to all of us. And so, God, I pray you would help each one of us to stay alert. I know it's been a long day. Help us to get the Word of God richly indwelling us, that it might help us to be better witnesses for you. So, God, anoint this man, I pray, as he teaches, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. I don't usually dress up. When I was in college, I used to. We had to wear a suit every day when we went to Dallas Theological Seminary. But our school had a photo picture shooting this afternoon. That's why I'm dressed up. But after this week, you'll see me in casual outfit. I was born and raised in India, Tamil Nadu. My parents still live in Tamil Nadu. And so I read some of the Tamils that I see here in Singapore. Matter of fact, Saturday, my wife and I were in Little India. We've been to Big India, and so we went and saw the Little India. And when I was 17, I went to U.S. for my bachelor's. I actually went on a music scholarship. I used to play piano. And I grew up in a Christian home, but I did not know the Lord. And in my third year in college, one of my teachers led me to the Lord. And the next day, I changed my major from music to Bible and theology. That's the beginning of my Christian life and my teaching career. That's the same college, Mid-South Bible College, which later became Creighton College, where I met my wife. She was born in U.S. She will join us in one of the sessions. She came to study, and we fell in love. We both gave our lives to missions, and the running joke is that she said she wanted to go to missions, and I told her, marry me, I know where to go. And she married me, and we went to India. So we finished our bachelor's in Memphis, Tennessee, and then we went to Dallas Theological Seminary for me to do my master's. At that time, the Lord gave us three sons, two biological, one adopted. Adopted son is our oldest, and then two biological sons. They are 25, 25, and 23. And I will explain to you how they happen to be 25, 25, and 5 days apart. I guess I already told you they are adopted. So, I mean, one of them is adopted. He was born 5 days before our biological son. And then when they were 5 years old, the older two and the third son was three, Lori and I joined a mission agency and went to India. That was 20 years ago, in 1996, as missionaries. We were in India a total of 15 years, and then we spent 5 years in the Philippines. Last July, we thought we were done with missions and went back to U.S., just to stay there 3 months, and then our desires were back to be in Asia. So we spent a couple of months in Hong Kong, And then our friends at East Seminary asked if I would come and be here 5 months. And so that's what brought us to Singapore. I've been here before, but my wife, this is her first time. And we have enjoyed Singapore. You have all the good things to offer, like the hawker center. That has become our favorite. We have eaten out more in our last 2 months in Singapore than in our whole married life. And neither one of us like eating out, but here the food is so good. So we've enjoyed. I have in my hand, this is just a disclaimer, many times when I teach a book, people would always come and say, well, why is your Bible different than ours? And why does your verse sound different than mine? Are you using King James, NIV, New King James, RSV? I have read all many of them. I shouldn't say all of them. That's over 200 English Bibles. But I'm using the Greek text. Okay, so that's the reason it may be slightly different. I want to say that ahead of time, not to boast, but if you have a question about your translation, please ask me, and I'll explain why I have translated it slightly different than that you will see in your book. I find it a great privilege to come and study Romans with you. I love this book. There are two books in the Bible that I really, really love, 1 Corinthians and Romans. And it seems like I can't get out of those two books. I have finished two commentaries on 1 Corinthians, and I'm working on my second commentary on Romans. So as you can tell, I keep going back and forth between these two books because I think these two books address so much of our life problems, life situations, such as theology and practical living, marriage, singleness, career, idolatry that are around us, immorality that are around us. And so I'm looking forward to studying the book of Romans with you in the next six, seven weeks. I'll miss 1 week, so it would end up being 7 weeks. Pastor would give you more update on that. But I don't want it to be a monologue where it comes from me to you. I want you to ask me questions. If you are shy, you can write it in a piece of paper and slip it to me somehow, or you can ask in the class, and I want it to be a learning lesson. Romans, Paul writes to a group of people in Italy. Now, I think we'll go to the next slide, where you can take a look at the world map back then, and I think this is a map that you need to kind of have it in your head so that learning it would be easy. On the far right, when you're looking at it, it says Jerusalem, far right on the lower column, right? And so keep that Jerusalem as a focus, and the rest is Mediterranean. I have a feeling some of you may have traveled to Italy, Rome, and Greece, and other places. If not, just follow with me what it says. Asia Minor is what we now call Turkey, where there's a lot of trouble, as we hear in the news. And then there's an Aegean Sea, and then Greece. At the tip of Greece is an island, and that's where Corinth was, Achaia. And then on the far end, you can see, which we were told in college, it looks like a lady's boot, yeah? And that's Italy. And in Italy, you have Rome, which is the capital of Italy at that time. Now, well, even now, probably, I don't remember that modern history. Oh, good. Okay, great. Yeah, so now I'm getting to be technology. There's a sound, you know. So there's Rome. Right here is Corinth, Asia Minor, and Jerusalem that I mentioned, and Damascus, Antioch, etc. Right? So when we are saying the book to Romans, we are talking about the people that were over here that received this book, right? Which in those days was a very far off land, right? I mean, between where Paul was, which is Jerusalem, and all the way to Rome. It's like now between Australia, Sydney to Washington, D.C., or Singapore to, I don't know, London. A relatively far distance, to the point Paul had never even been there. He had met people from there, but he himself had never been there. So he's writing to a group of people that he had not seen, but a group of people that he is eager to see, a group of people that he wants to share the gospel with. Okay? So it's kind of like a missionary letter, but he is writing it in a very high theological sense, as you would go with me and see the book of Romans, where he is going to take them from the need for gospel, which is in the first four chapters, to what is the gospel, and what is the implication of the gospel, what are we expected to do after receiving the gospel. So I think of the book of Romans as an evangelistic book, right? Talking about our need for the gospel, what is the gospel, what does it mean to receive the gospel, and how are we to live according to the gospel. So in the next 6 weeks, that's what we would study. We will learn what is the gospel, what is the need for it, and how does it affect our lives, and how do we live in light of the gospel that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. But before we get to the book itself, I want us to set us in an important historical context. Paul writes this book, as you would see in the introduction of your notes, and in the middle 50s, that not 1950s, but like real 50s, like 20, 25 years after the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In the 50s, he's writing to them. But there are a lot of political changes that have happened in that time at that place. For one thing, Paul himself had been, Paul himself had been working in a smaller area. He had been working in Jerusalem, modern-day Turkey, which is Asia Minor, and he had been working in Greece, Corinth. But others have been spreading all apart, like even into India. Bartholomew and Thomas came, and there were people that went into modern-day Russia, people that went into Africa. Gospel was spreading, but Paul is the kind of person, he wanted to go everywhere and share the gospel. So when he finished his trip, he is still eager to go and see the people in Rome. But there's something else happening in Rome, which is the next slide where we would see the historical situation. There was a lot of political unrest in Rome itself. There were four emperors died and assassinated, and other emperors came. Among them, one was Claudius. Claudius did not like the Christians fighting among themselves. There was a group of people that we were told are called fighting over a man named Christus, which we think is the name for Christ. So instead of solving the tension between the group of people that were fighting over Christus, he expelled all the Jews out of Rome. Now, before I explain that, if you remember in Acts 2, there were a lot of people that came to Jerusalem that received the Holy Spirit upon them, and they became witnesses to the Pentecost, right? And you know that. And if you read that list of people, the last group that you will see is the people from Rome, right? And the same the Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem for Passover, they received the Holy Spirit, they received the new covenant, they received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They then return to Rome, and they start Christianity in Rome. And they are Jewish people in nature, right? So from about 33 AD, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, and Pentecost happened, let's not quibble over whether it's 30 or 35, around 30s, that they hear the gospel, they take the gospel to Rome, they are Jewish leaders. But then about 20 years later, around 50, Claudius expelled all the Jews, right? Now, there were a few Gentiles that had come to hear the gospel in the Church of Romans, All of a sudden, imagine half of the church was asked to leave, expelled out of the country. The other group, which had never been leaders at that time, they were just ordinary Gentiles who had come to the church and heard the gospel. They have a vacuum to fill, right? All the Jewish leaders who share the gospel are gone, along with the believing Jews and non-Jews got expelled with Claudius. So the Holy Spirit empowered the Gentiles in the church in Rome to take the leadership. But then another emperor came, Caligula, who didn't care about Claudius' expulsion. So he let all the people back in. All the Jews came back in. So imagine a situation. Half the church is gone. They're all Jews. And the Gentiles take on leadership. And now all the Jewish leaders come back. Right? That brings up a tension, which is the tension we see in the book of Romans. Matter of fact, we know that because six times Paul says the gospel belongs to the Jews first, then the Gentiles, right? And the reason he repeats that is because the Gentiles who had taken up the leadership all of a sudden say, well, we have no need for you guys. Gospel had come to us. You don't need the gospel, and you don't get any special privileges like we have, right? So Paul, in this passage, in this book, sets out to explain a very crucial doctrine, and that is Jews and Gentiles are equal, and as you would see my outline, this is what I will repeat repeatedly, and that is they are equal in the need for salvation and the salvation that they receive and the implications of the salvation that they receive, right? And he would say that repeatedly, they are equal, they are equal, they are equal, they are equal, right? And we will see that as we go through. That's how I would outline. But before I get to the outline, we finish this. And so that's a scene that in Rome, they get expelled, and so he writes the letter from Corinth to say Jews and Gentiles are equal. Now, let me say about Paul's, the next slide, please. Paul's own historical situation. He had finished first missionary journey to to Antioch, Pisidian, Derbe, and Lystra, and he had come back, gone on a second missionary journey to Corinth, Troas, Macedonia, Philippi, and Athens, and had come back and gone on a third missionary journey to Ephesus and stayed 3.5 years. In Acts 19:10, we are told because of his presence in Ephesus for 3.5 years, all of Asia Minor came to know the gospel. So he had been very productive. But now he wants to go even further west to Spain. But to go to Spain, he wants to go through Rome, right? So he has a situation where a lady called Phoebe, and we will see her in chapter 16, is going to Rome from Corinth, and so Paul writes and sends a letter with her. That's how we have the book of Romans in our hands, right? So to think about the theme of Romans, if I could go to the next one, he argues this repeatedly. They are equally sinful and under the wrath of God, equally offered the right standing before God, equally freed from sin, law, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then equally saved through election and calling, and equally transformed to pursue unity, obedience, and acceptance of one another. Right? Now, at this time, I don't ask you to memorize the theme, but believe me, by the time you go with me the 6 weeks, I will repeat this many times, and you yourself will repeat it by the time, you yourselves will remember it by the time we are finished. So the situation in Rome is that they have expelled the Jews, Jewish Christians and non-Jews, which created a vacuum where the Gentile Christians took over the leadership, but then when the Jews came back into town, they did not know what to do with the returning Jewish leaders. So Paul's argument is, in God's sight, Jews and Gentiles are equal in their need for salvation. They are in equal standing before God in the right relationship, we'll talk about a word called righteousness a little bit later, that equally freed from sin, law, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, equally saved through calling and election, and equally set free to pursue a life of unity, obedience, and acceptance of one another. Right? That would be the theme. All of Romans will fit in this sixth category. Right? But we would explain that as we go further. Now, in your notes, you have who wrote it, that is 7,116 verses, and all that nitty-gritty that you may like reading, and please read. But as far as I am concerned, there's only one assignment in this class. Read the book of Romans. Yeah, that's a very simple assignment, because we're going to go through pretty much word for word everything that that is in the book of Romans. Right? Now, I have a tendency to talk very fast. I have taught the book of Romans in 50 minutes before. Right? And I have, of course, taught the book of Romans in 4 years, so I can do either. And with 6 weeks, we would easily cover a lot. But since I talk a lot fast, and if you don't hear me correctly, I don't want you to go away thinking Andrew said some heresies. So when you hear something that you are very confused about or very upset about, please ask. Yeah, I'd rather clarify it myself rather than you ask someone else so that I can make it clear for you. Now, here comes the good news. Our goal today is to look at only the first 17 verses. Right? Now, that is very good news. But the bad news is those 17 verses, especially not even 17 verses, the first 4 verses and then the last 2 verses will take us an hour to analyze, okay? Because they are very vital passage. Okay? So read with me verse 1. Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, each one of those words itself is very powerful. I won't spend a lot of time in each one of them. You are welcome to read my commentary on that or ask me through email at the end of the session. Not today, but end of our time here. I'll put an email address where you can contact me and ask questions. But look at the very first word, Paul, Paulus. Right? If you remember Paul's life, he always went by Saul. And when we first hear him in like Acts 9 and all. But then when we get to Acts 13, all of a sudden the writer changes his name, Saul, who is also known as Paul, and the rest of the time you only hear Paul. Now in Sunday school they told us that God changed his name from Saul to Paul, right? Not really. Yeah. Most likely that was his middle name, right? But there's a reason why Paul changed the name from Saul to Paul. Saul was a very specific name, a proudful name. It is the name of the first king of the Jews, a Benjaminite, and Paul was a descendant of that Benjaminite Saul. Right? So when he had the name Saul, it is as specific as my last name, Spurgeon. Right, I'm sure when you saw the email Andrew Spurgeon is teaching, you thought Charles Haddon Spurgeon's grandson is teaching. Yeah. The only way Charles Haddon and I are related is through Adam. Well, that's our only connection. But we do share one common thing. We both have something called gout. He had gout that he fought with, and I have gout. That's the only commonality. But when I went to Ireland, this very staunch Baptist church, they said, we will let no one teach except Spurgeon's descendant. And they gave me the pulpit. Halfway through, the church pastor said, how are you related to Charles Haddon Spurgeon? I said, not at all. Yeah. Paul's birth name, the first part was Saul, after that Saul, the king of Jews, right? But his middle name was a Roman name, Paul. So when Paul started on his missionary journey, Acts 13, he changes to a neutral name so that it is not so offensive to the people in his ministry. My middle name is Brahman. It's actually Branham, right? But when I say it in India, Branham, they think I'm saying Brahmin. And they're very happy with my middle name, right? But they're not happy with my first or last name. This is kind of what Paul had done, where he starts by saying, I am Paul, the missionary to you. And then he says, a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, there are two ways to understand this concept, slave. One is a demeaning slave, but it's interesting, in that culture, they would have not listened to a demeaning slave, right? That's like listening to a gardener or someone that we don't really care for as far as teaching theology. But they also called the teachers of their religious doctrines as doulos. And we not only know that from the Bible, where Moses is a servant, Elijah is a servant, Eli is a servant, the same word doulos is used for all of them, but also we know from Greek literature where whatever religion that they taught, the teachers were considered servants of gods. Right? And so when he's saying servant, it could be servant, but it could also mean I'm a messenger of someone significant, which comes out in the next two words. Instead of saying Jesus Christ, he says Christ Jesus. And as you may know, Christ is a reference to his messiahship. In the Old Testament, when David was appointed as the king, he was anointed. The word for anointing is Christos, yeah, Messiah in Hebrew, and Christos in Greek. So he says, I am a servant of the Messiah. Right? That's like saying, I am a servant of the emperor. I am a servant of someone significant, in this case, Messiah, the king of the Jews. And then he names him Jesus. And as we know from Matthew, the name Jesus means redeemer, the people who had come to redeem his people. Called apostle. Again, the term called refers to a special calling. God calls Abraham and he follows. God calls Moses and he follows. Paul didn't choose his apostleship. If you remember the book of Galatians, he said, I was set out to destroy Christianity, but it is God who stopped me and redeemed me and called me to be an apostle. So he's now called apostle. The word apostle, again, is a reference to someone commissioned and sent on a particular task. Closest word we have is an ambassador. I'm sure Singapore has an ambassador in Washington, and Washington has an ambassador in Singapore, right? They represent the leaders of the country wherever they are. So Paul is the Lord Jesus' ambassador. But the word that we really want to focus on is set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, the word gospel, as you hear, it does mean good news sometimes, but it also means news. But what is significant about that word is that in that time, in that culture, it was used for only two occasions. One, when a king was born, or an emperor was born, that's a good news. So if there's an emperor that did not have son, like Tiberius did not have a birthly son, he could not, or daughter, and he or she could not become the next emperor, right? But if somehow one of those emperors have a baby, they'll send out a message all through the country, empire, saying, good news, good news, good news, the emperor has a baby. Yeah, which means there will be a follower to the empire. The second time is when an emperor comes back from a battle and he wins the battle, right? Again, they would say, good news, good news, good news. The king had won the battle. But here, the word is used, good news of God, not in the term of a battle, but in the sense, the first sense we said. Jump over to verse 3 and you would see it. It says, set apart for the gospel of God concerning the Son. Right? Remember I said the word gospel is used for the good news concerning the birth of a son? That's how this gospel is. This gospel that Paul is going to proclaim is a gospel concerning the son. And we'll expand that in a moment. But right between verse 1 and 3, we have, we have verse 2. So we need to take a quick look at verse 2. He's saying the gospel that had been proclaimed through the through his prophets in holy writings. Right? Now, this is something very significant for Paul to say, and he would say it again in chapter 3, that the message that he speaks is not something new. The message, the gospel that he preaches, or the righteousness that he would preach, is something that is rooted in the Old Testament, right? The gospel that is proclaimed. Can you think of any time in the Old Testament that talks about one day God will send a son who will turn, who will bring his kingdom? This is a pause to get those of you who are asleep to wake up. Yeah. Any passage in the Old Testament where God predicted a son will come? Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah 9. 2 Samuel 7:14, when you die, a son will sit on your throne. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. And there's even an earlier one in when Jacob blesses his sons, Judah. Remember when he blesses Judah in Genesis last chapters? He says, scepter would not depart from your son. Right? So there's a lot of references in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of a son who would bring the kingdom. Right? Who would bring God's rule on earth. So when he says in verse 2, who proclaimed through the prophets, his prophets, in the holy writings, what he is saying is, the gospel that I'm about to preach is not at all something new. It is a gospel that had been proclaimed in the Old Testament. And then, of course, he says, gospel concerning the Son. Right? There is two vital elements about the Son that Paul says here that we need to pay very clear attention to. So we will spend a little bit of time on it. First is gospel concerning his Son who had born or had become out of the seed of David according to flesh. Okay, that's a complicated way of saying this son that I'm talking about, Jesus Christ, right? This son is a Davidic descendant, right? You trace his line, it would go all the way back to David. Matter of fact, in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, we have two genealogies. One genealogy tracing Jesus' ancestry through the father to David, and one tracing Jesus' genealogy through his mother all the way to King David. So both on his father's side and on his mother's side, Jesus is a Davidic king, right? Now that all of you believe, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But this gospel is concerning the son who is of David's descendant. That's very important. But the next part is the toughest one, and that is who is appointed as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness out of the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Now, on the one hand, he is Davidic son. Right? How many kings can we remember from David's sons? We'll start with the first David son. Solomon, that's an easy one. Second one? Rehoboam. And then? Yeah, I'm like you. I can't remember many of them. There's some good guys, some bad guys. Yeah? There were lots of kings that were descendants of David, right? So what is special about Jesus? Is he just another Davidic king? But see, before we get to verse 4, we need to talk about something that is technical, right? When does a kingdom of a king come to an end? Huh? Our king's kingdom comes to an end on two occasions. Okay, one, when he is defeated. Yeah, when an enemy comes and conquers him, his kingdom is no more. Right? What's the other time his particular kingdom comes to an end? No descendant would be in another way. That's one more. I didn't think about the no descendant one, so I'm learning a new one. Yeah. Now, I can say this about the queen, too, so ladies, don't get upset. I could, instead of saying king, I could also say queen. Yeah, we have a long queen in England. She's been there for a long time. Yeah, I think 50 years or so. As a king. More, 60, somebody said? 69 years? Oh, okay. Wow. I didn't even know that. So you can see, not only when he is defeated, but he is king, but more than importantly, when he dies, or when she dies, that kingdom is no more, right? So think of David's kingdom. When did David's kingdom come to an end? King David's kingdom. I gave you the clue. When King David died, right? Now, he had a son, Solomon. So Solomon became the king. It's called the Solomonic kingdom. When did Solomon's kingdom come to an end? When Solomon died. Rehoboam's kingdom came to an end when Rehoboam came and died. So it is not enough that he is a Davidic son, and there had been many Davidic sons. But the problem with the Davidic son is when the David son dies, or David himself dies, the kingdom comes to an end. Now, in the first line in verse 3, he had said to us, Jesus is a Davidic descent. He is a son of God, concerning the son who was born out of the seed of David according to the flesh. What is the problem with the Lord Jesus in light of what we had just said? He died. Yeah? So we think of, imagine that we are in the crowd with Jesus and his disciples, right? And so we have a Passion Week coming up in a couple of, I think less than a month or something like that. I think it is this month. We are in March, right? So imagine you're with him right before he really died. For 3 years, he's been telling us his kingdom is going to come. Those who believe in him, they will never die. And he is going to establish his kingdom. And he's been telling us to pray, thy kingdom come. And saying, I'm going to be mighty victorious. My father will make me rule. And all of that. So we would be thinking Jesus is going to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. But imagine you and I are just like Peter and Judas on that day, seeing that Jesus is not very successful. He is being beaten, and now he is being crucified, and seems like he's going to die. His kingdom doesn't seem to come, as he said. Right? So that's what the first part is saying. Verse 3 is saying, concerning the son who is born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But the second part is the crucial one. He has been appointed as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection of the dead. Okay? That is what separated Jesus Christ from the rest of the Davidic king, right? So you imagine that you are in his kingdom that day. I mean, you're walking with him in AD 33. And you thought his kingdom had come to an end when he died on that Friday or so in the afternoon. You say, oh no, he said he was bringing his kingdom. Now he is dead. We had to look for another Davidic kingdom to come. Right? But when he resurrected 3 days later, his kingdom continued on. Right? The king isn't dead. I mean, he is dead, but he is resurrected. He is alive. His kingdom had come back. In 2 Samuel 7:14, I do want you to think about that passage, and when you go home, please read it. God makes a promise to David, saying, David, when you die, don't think that's the end. I will raise up a son, just a king just like you from your descendants, and they would always sit on the throne. I will be their father, and they will be my son, right? They will rule. That prophecy never fulfilled because the Davidic sons kept dying, right? But there's something very different about Jesus, and that is he not only died, but more than, I mean, not only was a Davidic descendant and died, but the important point is that he was resurrected by power of God and reappointed as the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness from the resurrection from the dead. Now, let me talk a little bit about the two sons that we see. Actually, there's three sons mentioned in that passage, right? First, the gospel is concerning the Son. Second, the gospel is concerning Davidic son. Third, the gospel concerning Son of God. Okay. Now, the reason I want to say a little bit about the Son of God is it's a confusing term. You may have heard that the term Son of Man means he is human. Son of God means he is divine. There is some truth to that statement. But if you remember Nathanael's confession, do you remember Nathanael, one of the disciples that Jesus saw under a fig tree, and he comes to him in John chapter 1 at the end, and when Jesus reveals to him that I saw you under the fig tree even before Philip came and talked to you, Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God, the King of the Israel." Right? Now, why does he say, "You are the Son of God, the King of the Israel"? In their mind, remember going back to 2 Samuel 7:14, the son of David, who would sit on the throne of David, will be God's child, meaning God's representation on the earth. Actually, God said, "He will be my son, I will be his father." Right? So the Jewish people thought that they referred to their king on Davidic throne as God's son. Right? And that's why we have this term here, that even though he was God's son, the death seemed to put an end to his Davidic rule. Right? But it did not end the Davidic rule. By resurrection from the dead, by the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, he was reappointed as the Son of God. He was reappointed as the King of Israel, right? Now, why am I spending a lot of time talking about this? Well, my reason is very simple. How do we usually define the gospel? I mean, if I were to ask you, define the gospel. Yeah, we immediately go to salvation. We probably will start with, "You are condemned to sin, condemned to death. I'll tell you the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ." Now, half of the gospel is salvation, and we'll come to that in verses 16 and 17. Right? But there's another half, which is a very crucial half that we don't usually talk about. Right? In other words, the first part, if you think of a coin, one side of the coin, the gospel, as Paul very clearly says, the gospel is about the Son. The gospel is about the Son, that he is a Davidic king. The gospel is about the Son. He is a Davidic king raised from the dead and appointed as the Son of God. That is a very core importance of the gospel. Matter of fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:8. I have seen a lot of Bible verses, either like in calendar or in a little plaques in people's homes, or even bumper stickers. Yeah, this is a verse I think we all should have in our bumper sticker, if we have a bumper sticker. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I love how Paul starts that verse. He's writing to Timothy, who probably was a theologian like you and me, but yet he starts by saying, remember Jesus Christ, right? But now look at the next two sections of verses. Raised from the dead, seed of David, this is my gospel. Right? So if you were to ask Paul, hey, Paul, what's the gospel? What would he say? Jesus Christ, who is Son of David, raised from the dead. This is my gospel. I mean, that all of your Bible has that verse, right? Right? But yet when I asked, what is our definition of gospel? We start with salvation, eternal life, heaven, life with God, right? All of us there. But we can't miss the very important core element of the gospel, right? The core element of the gospel. This is important because all of our theology in the rest of Romans is going to base upon what the Lord Jesus did. Right? Our salvation is 100% based on what the Lord Jesus did. That's why Paul is spending a lot of time, but Paul is starting out with talking about what the gospel is. Again, let's remember what the first one side of the key side of the gospel is. Gospel is concerning the Son, the seed of David, or a descendant of David, raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. This is my gospel, right? That is a very crucial definition of the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus came as promised by God the Father to be the new king or the king of Israel. But just as the rest of the kings, he too faced death. And we will see in chapter 4 why his death and 5, why his death was very vital. But unlike all the other kings, right, he is raised from the dead, right? And so his kingdom, in a way, temporarily paused for about 3 days, if you count it from Friday to Sunday, and then it began again, never to the end, ever again. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, we are told, once he is raised from the dead, never to face death again, right? So as long as the Lord Jesus will never die, his kingdom will never end, right? So it's very crucial that we, now you know why this is good news, right? It is good news because it is firmly founded on who the Lord Jesus is and his eternity. Amen. Yeah, because it is based upon his eternity, all that we are about to say in the rest of Romans is solidly found on unshakable ground. Right? Now, that is the first part of the gospel. Let me go back to briefly talk about one interesting thing. We began with the word God in chapter 1, verse 1, Romans, gospel of God. Then we went to the Son in verse 3 concerning the Son, in verse 4 concerning the Son and God. And then when we get to verse 4 middle way, he is raised by the Holy Spirit. Right? So what has Paul done in the first four crucial verses? He had brought Trinity in. I have often had people and students say to me, I don't believe in Trinity. It is not a doctrine taught in the Bible. I say, really? I can give you 15 different passages just in the book of Romans alone where he combines Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come up and say, doctrine 101, Trinity, here it is, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he can see in the four verses, he intermingles Trinity so vitally. The gospel is about God's gospel. It is about the Son. And the gospel concerning the Son could happen only because the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, right? They're all intermingled, and we'll talk about the resurrection when we get to chapter 4, okay, a little bit more. And then at the end of verse 4, Paul gives a title to Jesus, and that is a very significant title. Now, so far he had said Christ Jesus in verse 1, and in verse 4 now he calls him Jesus Christ, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But there's an important statement. He says, he is our Lord. Kurios, right? Now, the word kurios, Lord, is used at this time of Paul's writing for only for two groups of people, at least in his surroundings, okay? One is for king, emperors like Caligula and Claudius that we talked about. They were called kurios, lords. And the other one is for divinity, God, like our Lord. But what is interesting for Paul, or for us to know for Paul, you remember there were two words in the Old Testament that is repeatedly used. One is called Elohim. You may have heard the term Elohim. Whenever the word Elohim occurred in the Old Testament, they translated that as God in the Old Testament Bible. But whenever they had the word Adonai or Yahweh or Yehovah or Jehovah, that word they translated as Lord, right? Paul was very specific, as he grew up as a Jew. He would have never used the word Lord for anyone else except for Adonai, God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, right? But now he calls the Lord Jesus kurios, Lord, right? The same word that we have in the Old Testament for Adonai, God. If you go to Philippians 2, you get the whole picture. He's in Philippians 2, there's a poem, 2, 5 through 11, where he says, although Jesus existed in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God something to grasp, instead emptied himself, became a man. And then he goes on to say, he humbled himself and humbled himself to the point of death. Therefore, God raised him up and gave him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess, and then every knee shall bow. And in Romans 9 and 10, he says, we will confess, unless you confess Jesus as Lord, there is no salvation. And when the jailer asked, what must I do? He said, make Jesus the Lord of your life, right? Now, when we usually hear the word make Jesus Lord of your life, we think of make him the master of your life, right? That's not what Paul meant. What Paul meant is make him as equal to Adonai God, right? I was taught by a rabbi, so I have very hard time saying Yahweh because the rabbis would never say the word Yahweh. That's a blast for them to utter the name of the Lord was utter the name of the Lord in vain, right? So every time they come to the word Yahweh, they say Adonai to the point I myself have a hard time saying Yahweh, but I say Adonai. But to a Jew, to call Jesus Lord was to say he is equal to Yahweh, which is a blasphemous thing to say, right? But what Paul is claiming here, and we will see this a little bit more, is that Jesus is not only Son of David, Son of God, resurrected from death, he is also the Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. So the gospel on one side is about Jesus Christ. Now, I'll skip the rest of the verses and I'll come back and cover before we are finished. But as our brother over here said to me, we also talk about we usually talk about the gospel as salvation, right? There is a reason for it. Turn with me to verse 16. This is the counterpart. Now, Paul defines the gospel many times in the book of Romans, and when we come to those passages, we will stop and explain that. I will stop and explain that. But today, we're going to look at this one side of the coin concerning the Jesus Christ on the other side of the coin, and that is about salvation, and we'll talk about that. Before I go, any questions? Are y'all still awake? Still with me? Very good. Okay, so let's talk about the second side of the second side of Paul's argument, the second side of the coin. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." This I'm on Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, Jews first, and then Greeks. The righteousness of God is in this revealed out of faith and into faith. As it is written, the righteous person shall live out of faith." Okay? Now that seems like a lot of code words, and that's exactly what it is. Okay, we need to unpack them. First of all, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, the word ashamed does mean I'm not shy to talk the gospel, right? And that's how we usually use, "Oh, don't be shy to share the gospel with people." "Oh, you are shy to share the gospel with people," right? A much better term is, "I am not afraid to die for the gospel," right? Remember Jesus says, "Anyone who refuses to confess me, I will not confess that person." Because you see, what happened in those days is people were called to testify for people's character, right? So I assume I'm in the law court for some kind of a trouble. So they would call my wife Lori to testify for me, right? When she says, "I really can't testify, I don't really like Andrew," then the word is ashamed, right? Meaning, I can vouch for that person. I can say, "I believe it." I can say, "I trust it." Right? So when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed," he's not saying, "I'm not shy." He's saying, "I am not at all going to take my word back. I am not going to regret talking about the gospel. I am not going to not defend the gospel. I am boldly going to defend the gospel because I believe in it. I believe in it in 100%. Right? I put my name on it," is basically what he's saying. And then he uses the same term, gospel, that we've been talking about. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Then he explains why he is not ashamed of the gospel. Number one, it is the power of God for salvation. Okay, what does it mean to say power of God for salvation? Let me illustrate. If I were to pick up this little pointer, didn't really take me any power at all, right? Any strength at all. If I were to pick the book, not that much. I had to use a little bit more strength to pick this podium up. I would have somewhat difficulty picking that thing up. Yeah, I think. The rest, I think, pretty much I can struggle to carry. I used to work for a shipping company called UPS. Yeah, United Parcel Service. So we learned how to pick up to 70 pounds or about 40 kg, right? But then imagine I were to carry one of the cars in the parking lot. That takes a lot of power. How many of us would it take to carry I see a lot of Mercedes in Singapore. How much would it take to pick up Mercedes? 10 people or more? Now, how much would it take to pick up a 747 jet? Yeah, you're all laughing, saying that takes a lot of power. Now, some of you may be engineers and say, I know exactly how much 4th to the 10th power times 7 to, I don't know, whatever the math that you all do. And you may could tell me instantly, how much power would it take to send a rocket to outer space? Scientists know. But let me ask you, how much power does it take to raise a person from the dead? We haven't learned that yet. Yeah, with all the modern science, we still haven't learned how much power it takes to raise a person from the dead. Remember, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is based on a person that is being resurrected from the dead. Right? Now, let me say it in a different way. If I were to lift something up, I am 5'5", 170 pounds, so you can tell I'm not going to be able to lift something else. But I have a friend who is 6'4 and 280 pounds, all muscles. Right? So I would say to you, I'll bring my friend. He can help us carry it. And he would have a lot more strength than me. Right? Paul is saying, I am talking about a gospel that has a lot of power. It is God's power. Right? So you can put wholehearted effect into it. It's not only God's power to raise a person from the dead, and as we will see in chapter 5, through the resurrected person, offers salvation to people. Right? As we were saying, but we can't talk about salvation yet. We had to come back to put the salvation together. But what is interesting is this gospel is the same whether it is to the Jews or to the Gentiles or Greeks at that time, right? Paul is talking about only two groups of people, and we'll talk about why he talks about two groups. Actually, let me talk about why he talks about two groups of people. Verse 14, he says, actually, let me talk about from verse 13 at all. I tried to come to you many times, and this is at the end of verse 13, so that I may bear some fruit as I have in the remaining Gentiles, Greeks or barbarians, wise or fools, I am obligated. Okay? Now, what Paul is doing there is very interesting. In the first one, he says, Greeks or barbarians. At that world, Paul is in Greece. He's in Athens, Greece, or in Corinth, which is a Greek country with the Roman influence. And he had been in Greek world where Alexander the Great made Greek the common language. And, of course, he himself is writing in Greek. The Greeks looked at all the others and called them barbarians. Okay, now, they didn't mean what you and I think of as barbarians. Now, we think of barbarians as rude people. What they said was, these guys have a language that sounds bar 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 bar. That's what the word is. It's called onomatopoeia, which means barbarous. Okay, we don't understand, right? Now, if I were to speak in Tamil, I only know a little bit, so I'll speak some. தேவன் தம்முடைய ஒரே குமாரனை விசாரிக்கிறவனோ கெட்டு போகாமல் நித்திய ஜீவனை அடிமைக்கு என்னை இவ்வளவா நம்பிக்கை இருந்தார். John 3:16, right? That sounded to you like bar, 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 right? Yeah. So the Greeks thought everyone was barbarian. They didn't sound intelligent. Matter of fact, they thought they were the wise. The rest of them were fools. So what Paul is saying is, look at me. I am not only a missionary to the Greeks. I am not only a missionary to the wise people. I'm also a missionary to the barbarians. I'm also a missionary to unintelligent people. That's how he begins. Therefore, he says, the gospel came first to Jews. Now, there was another group that we were the Jews, we were God's people. But the gospel that Paul preaches is a power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, whether they are Jews or non-Jews. Right? So he makes this contrast between Greeks and non-Greeks, Jews and Greeks, because in that day, that's how they divided it. Matter of fact, even in our own world, we divide people by educated, non-educated, blue-collar, white-collar, people who travel abroad, people who have not traveled abroad, monolinguists speak one language, or polylinguists, people who speak many languages, right? There's always division, black, white, or Caucasian, non-Caucasian. We have always definition, Indians or non-Indians, right? You have definite, people are always divided. And Paul says, look at me, I am obligated to both groups. The reason I am, to any groups really, is because the gospel is obligated to all people. Whether it is the Jews or the Greeks, they both hear the gospel. But verse 17 is a crucial verse that we need to focus on. He introduces a concept called righteousness of God is revealed in this. And we'll come to that. Righteousness of God could mean either God's righteousness, and some people take it that way, or our right standing before God. But I have found the second one as something that explains the first one also. So for the first three or four chapters, we will stay with the second definition. And then from chapter 5 on, we will also add the first definition, right? All that is to say, let me explain what a righteousness is. Many of you know what a lease agreement is. Right? Some of you may own your home, some of you may rent your home. So you imagine a situation where you are renting a home, right? So you went into an agreement where a person says to you, okay, I'll rent the house to you I'm just randomly picking a number, $900 Singapore dollars a month. Right? The only reason I'm picking that number is that's what was quoted to us when we were looking for a house 2 months ago. Right? So he says $900 Singapore dollars a month. I don't know if that is low or high. You can figure that out. Right? And you say, okay, I can agree with that. And you get into a lease agreement where you say, before the 5th of every month, I will pay the $900 month so that I can continue stay in the apartment for a month at a time. Right? You understand all of that, right? The 5th comes, 5th of March, you haven't paid the person a penny, right? In the Jewish context, in the ancient context, the context in which Romans is written, that means now you are unrighteous, right? Meaning you have broken a contract. So the landlord comes to your house on the 5th night, midnight, and says, Andrew, you have not paid me my $900. You are unrighteous. And I say to him, oh, I forgot today is the 5th. I will bring it to you. And I run down to the ATM and get $900 and give it to him. Now I am what? Righteous. Right? Now we usually think of righteous as a moral element. Okay? Is that correct? When we think of righteousness. But it was a legal element. Okay? Let me explain that to you. First, answer my question. Is it righteous for a daughter-in-law to have sex with a father-in-law? One person had an amazing expression back there, like, and some of you answered me, no, but the rest of you are puzzled. So anybody here that think it is a righteous act, raise your hand. Now, when the teacher raises his hand, there is a clue. All of you should raise your hand. Yeah? Why aren't you raising your hand? Yeah? I'll tell you a story. It is in Genesis 38. Now all of you know the story, right? Story of Judah and Tamar. Judah gives the first son to Tamar. He dies. gives the second son to Tamar. He dies. By law, he should give the third son to her. But he refuses to give, sends her away to her father's house. Now she tricks him into having a relationship with her, and she gets pregnant, and then she hides, and the report comes, she is pregnant, she's been playing harlotry. Right? So Mr. Righteous Judah, I'm using that loosely, yeah, calls her and says, you have played harlotry. Forget that he had played harlotry. You need to be burnt. And she said, you are perfectly correct. But before you do, these are the things that belong to the guy who made me pregnant. Find the guy. Right? Now Judah knows it is him. Right? You know that story. If not, when you go home, you read. Now, there comes the very first time in the Bible the word tzaddik, righteousness, is used, is in that passage. Right? Judah says, she is more righteous than I. Now, I asked you, is committing adultery with the father-in-law a righteous act? And all of you said no. Okay? Now, rethink about it. Is it a righteous act? Bible says it is. Judah says it is. Right? Let's think about it in a legal term. What was the contract Judah and Tamar entered when Judah took her as the daughter-in-law? Think about it in contract. She had one obligation. That is to give Judah a grandson. Right, all the young people, when you get married, that is an obligation. You had to give a grandson to your grandparents. Yeah. Our boys are 25, 25, and 23. My wife had been itching to have a grandson, I mean, or a grandchild, but none of our boys are interested in girls yet. Yeah. So we may have to wait a while. Yeah. Judah took her under the contract. Tamar would give him a grandson. She came in under the contract that Judah would give her a husband, right? Judah was faithful first, and when the first son died, Judah was faithful again. But when the second son died, who didn't keep the law or legal agreement? Judah didn't keep the legal agreement, right? What was Tamar's legal agreement? She would give him a lineage, yes, you know, a descendant, right? She would have to humiliate herself to keep the legal obligation. You understand that word? So the righteousness, as we usually hear, is a moral term. Right? But in Romans, you have to let that go. Otherwise, you won't understand Romans. It is a legal term. Right? So when it says the righteousness of God is revealed in faith to faith, or it says in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, is what it's saying is not his moral character or the fact that he is a holy God is revealed in the gospel. What it says is the legal contract is revealed in the gospel. Okay? Now, what is the legal contract in the gospel? He said it five times. You want me to read them? Yeah? First of all who believe, verse 16. Second, they shall be justified by faith and faith. Sorry, four times. And the fourth time is they shall live by faith. Right? The first word I said, believed, is actually faithed. It's the same word, pisteo, okay? But we don't in English have a word called faithed, right? Faith is a noun for us, not a verb, right? So he says, the legal contract between God and us, the way God justifies us, the way God thinks the legal contract is finished, is if we keep what? One word, faith. We believe him, or we faithed him. We believe him, we believe him, and we believe. The righteous shall live by faith, right? Faith, 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 faith. He says it four times so that we would understand the way God and we will come into a righteous term is based on two elements. One is the gospel concerning the Son, and two, we believe the gospel concerning the Son, right? To receive God's salvation, Jesus would have to do a lot. He would have to be born in the lineage of David, die and resurrect and appointed as the Son of God. But as far as we are concerned, it is only one, and that is we believe. Right? That is the only thing that is required. Jews or Gentiles, it didn't matter. The righteous shall live by faith. So let's put the gospel together. Oh, here it is. I didn't even know I had an overhead. Yeah? It's concerning the Son, descended in humanity, Son of David in appointment. It is the key or power for salvation to all who believe, how one has a right standing before God by faith to faith. Right? Gospel has two sides. On the one side, it is about Jesus Christ and what he had done. And we'll come to that in the rest of the book of Romans. But right now, what he says, it's about Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David and raised from the dead. On the other hand, it is about us believing gospel alone is our salvation. And for the gospel, what is needed is faith to faith. Right? Now, this is tricky. Because you remember the Galatians? Yeah? They started out in faith. Halfway through, they forgot. Yeah? What did? They finished it in the flesh. Yeah? They started out with the Spirit and continued on in flesh. Right? That's going to be a temptation for you and me. Right? Because today the lesson sounds really good. It is all about Jesus and me putting the faith in Jesus. Halfway through, you're going to start asking, but Andrew, what do I need to do? Right? Remember this one particular phrase. The way to stand before God as right in legal terms before him starts with faith, finishes with faith. There is no other option. Right? There's four times, nothing about works in those two verses. Right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who faithed, Jews or Gentiles, or Jews or Greeks. Righteousness of God is revealed in it by faith, out of faith, and into faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Yeah? Faith, 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 and faith is the second side of the coin. The first side of the coin is it is on Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of David and who is raised from the dead and appointed as the Son of God. Have you understood the gospel? Yeah. In a law court, you are given a new title, right? I was sued one time. And I had a title called the defendant. And I told you about I worked for a company called UPS. The company got sued. And in America, lawsuit is pretty common. And anytime you're a supervisor, you get sued along with the company because the person wants some money, ultimately, right? Sometimes there are injustice done. So when I got this giant piece of paper, collections of paper, on the first page, it says, such and such person against UPS and Andrew Spurgeon. Second paragraph says, from now on, he will be called defendant. Right? So page two, my name is defendant. Page three, my name is defendant. Page 27, my name is still defendant. Yeah? Now, I'm saying that because as soon as we leave, we might forget, but I don't want you to ever forget. When you hear the word gospel, you need to hear two things in your head. Jesus Christ, descendant of David, resurrected from the dead as the Son of God, faith. Right? Because that's the key. We're going to see this gospel repeated all through the book of Romans. And to understand this gospel, those two are very vital. Because we can't have salvation without Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which will come repeatedly in chapter 4, 5, 8, the rest of the book of Romans. And we can't have salvation without faith. Right? And those two are crucial. Now, my time is almost up, but let me quickly go and summarize what's happening in verses 6 through 10. He wants the Roman Christians to know he loved them and planned to visit them many times. But he couldn't go. God had not opened an opportunity, but he's waiting to go and see them. When you go home now or later, read Romans 16, and you would find out many of them were his own friends, possibly even his own brother and mother. Right? When we get there, I'll explain. So these are family and friends that he had known, but he had not gone to Rome to see them, but he's writing to them a great gospel. Right? The basic message, as we see it in the theme, is that Jew and Gentiles are equal. Right? In their sin, in their salvation, in their Savior, and in their life together. Right? That we will repeat. And second, today's main lesson is, what is the gospel? Gospel is concerning the Son, who is a Davidic descendant and raised from the dead as the Son of God. And in the gospel is the power or the key to understand how do we stand right before God. And we stand right before God from faith to faith, from beginning, starting with faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and finishing by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions? None? Either it is very clear or very confusing. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are happy that you have given us this privilege to hear more about the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have everything we needed for life and godliness, as Peter tells us. We are glad that it is truly a good news based upon who Jesus Christ is, his descendancy and his resurrection from the dead, and our dependence on him only by faith. Thank you for this wonderful gospel and making it possible for us. As we go home, give us safety on the road, and help us to have a good night rest as we begin the next day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.